Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of 1 Samuel. And I will be reading the fourth chapter in its entirety this morning. Reading 1 Samuel chapter 4. Hear now the word of God. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fell before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband, and she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we turn our attention to these things, ancient history, events that took place thousands of years ago, But we recognize, O Lord, that it's not just an interesting story, but there is application here, because these words were inspired to be written on these pages, not just for them, but for us today. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to see how these things apply to us. Use your word, O Lord, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes, both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this, of course, is Palm Sunday, and I have to confess that somehow or other I had gotten behind myself, and I kept thinking that, we've got another week in here, and I've been working through this series on the foundations, the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and so I thought, oh, I've got another week, and then Palm Sunday, and then Easter after that. And then I looked at my calendar, and I said, wait a second, no, this is Palm Sunday. It snuck up on us this year. And perhaps it's because even Easter comes in the month of March, which is earlier than it typically is, although it does occur in March on occasion. And so next Sunday is the last day of March, and it will be the Sunday in which we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. But as most of you know, of course, we've been locked into the New Testament for most of the year, except for these brief reprieves that I've taken dealing with the fundamentals of the Christian faith and so forth. But we've been working through the book of Genesis for over a year, and we will eventually get back and finish the book of Genesis. But I've drawn my text from 1 Samuel this morning. But in reading this passage of Scripture from these early chapters of 1 Samuel, we have to ask the question, is there any correlation between the events here that are recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and the events of the Sunday that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and the Sunday that we refer to as Palm Sunday? And also, what's the application for us today? Now, it's always helpful for us to see these events that we have in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament too, of course, anywhere in the Bible, to see them in their historical context. And as most of you know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the book of 1 Samuel really follows on the heels of what we read about in the book of Judges, in that period that's known as the book of Judges, and that's recorded in the book of Judges. And Judges, of course, follows after those heady days when God had turned the leadership over of the nation of Israel over to Joshua, and they crossed the Jordan River, and they participated in what's known as the conquest. They went throughout the land and defeating the inhabitants, the Canaanites of the land, and so forth. And then, of course, at the end of Joshua's life, Joshua's life, we read that Joshua knew that his days were up, and he challenged them at the end of the book. He says, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then immediately we jump into Judges. And what we have in Judges is a period of spiritual decline for Israel. They seem to take a nosedive spiritually. And so what we have there is these series of events that just keep reoccurring, where the people, they take for granted the blessings that they have as the people of God in the land, and they begin to turn away from the Lord, focus on the blessings, and focus also on the other gods in the land. And so they were committing idolatry and other things that were displeasing to the Lord. And every time, what God would do is he would send one of these other peoples against them, whether it would be the Midianites or the Canaanites or this group of people or that group of people, that would they come and they would attack them and persecute them, and the people would they would cry out to the Lord, they would repent of their sin, and God would send them a savior. or a judge. And so we have this series, and yet every time they went through this, it seemed to get worse and worse and worse for the nation of Israel. And so we have this downward spiraling effect that we see written throughout the book of Judges. And until we come to the end of Judges, and it's summarized there in the last verse of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then, of course, right on the heels of that, we go into 1 Samuel, but we've got this little book of Ruth that's tucked in there, and we look at it as this story about this Moabite woman and so forth that comes back as a widow with her mother-in-law back to the town of Bethlehem, and this fellow by the name of Boaz comes along and he saves the day. He's the knight in shining armor. But in reality, what we realize is that the whole point of the book is summarized in the book of Ruth. And this serves as a bridge to going into 1 Samuel. And there we have the genealogy that's right there at the end, kind of an epilogue of the book of Ruth. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron Ram, Ram Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. What we have there is this little book that serves as a bridge to this period of 1 Samuel. And so when we get into 1 Samuel, what we have here is, of course, Samuel, who is called of God, even from childhood, dedicated to the Lord from childhood. He becomes a prophet of the Lord and also referred to as a judge. And so Samuel is a continuation in many respects. And so what we have there is eventually Saul is anointed as king, but he's not a king after God's own heart. And then, of course, while Saul is still alive, David is anointed as king, and he will be the king that will be, in essence, the standard that all of the rest of the kings should look to, a man after God's own heart. We have this fella, of course, Eli, who is what we understand is the high priest at the time. And we ask the question, what kind of man was he? Well, he was quite elderly, and apparently he was overweight. We don't know. We see him. But was he spiritually attuned to his role as the high priest? We think of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were also priests. And yet we read in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel something about their character. It says, thus the sin of the young men was very great. Speaking of Hophni and Phinehas in the sight of the Lord, you see, because what would happen is that the people would bring their offerings of meat and that were meant to go into this pot that the priest could use. But here, Hophni and Phinehas, they took advantage of their position, and they said, no, don't put it in the pot, just give me the best pieces. And they took the best pieces. We also read that they were pretty footloose with the women who came and served in the tabernacle. Not the temple, but the tabernacle, because the temple wasn't built then. And so, you see, their character left a great deal to be desired. They were very self-serving. And so we read about all of that. And as for the nation as a whole, of course, you know, they represented, and the priests were meant to represent the nation before the Lord. And how could these two young men, Hophni and Phinehas represent the nation before the Lord when they themselves had no interest in the Lord himself. And as for the nation, of course, there was ongoing conflict with the Philistines. Interestingly enough, Palestine gets the name from Philistine, in case you were wondering. And so you hear about the Palestinians, and the conflict has continued even to this day, hasn't it? But here, the battle between Israel and the Philistines, and the Philistines were getting the upper hand. And they panicked. The Israelites panicked because the Philistines were getting the upper hand. And so they said, oh, somebody run back and get the Ark of the Covenant in Shiloh and bring it back. And we will use that, and God will help us in the battle. Bright idea. And you can almost hear somebody else saying, oh, why didn't we think of that before, you know? And so they did. Of course, they had used the Ark of the Covenant previously when they crossed the Jordan River under the leadership of Joshua there when Moses died. And as soon as the priests that were carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped into the water of the Jordan River stopped and they could pass through. And then, of course, shortly after that, it was the Ark of the Covenant that they used when they marched around the city of Jericho for 7 days. And then on that last day, seven times, and the walls of Jericho fell, and they defeated the city of Jericho. And so it had proven effective. And perhaps they were thinking, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, and so we can defeat the Philistines. And the problem is, of course, just the opposite happened. And not only that, Hophni and Phinehas, those two young men, the priests, were killed. And the word got back to Shiloh by this one messenger who brought the word back. And Eli, when he heard that his sons were killed, but even more importantly, that when the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, he fell over off his chair and died. And so his daughter-in-law, who was married to Phinehas, she heard the word that her husband had been killed, but that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken. And she died in childbirth. And as she was giving birth, she named her son Ichabod, which really in the Hebrew is E-Kavod. The word Kavod means glory. And the word E is woe or where. And so in essence, woe, the glory, woe, the glory is gone, or where is the glory? The glory had departed. Well, we ask the question, what has this to do with Palm Sunday and the day that Jesus rode into the Jerusalem on the back of a donkey? And what has this to do with you and me today? Well, as I unravel this text, there are two points that I want for us to turn our attention to. The first point is the faulty plans of man. And the second point is God's ultimate purposes. When the Israelites, of course, they thought of the Ark of the Covenant, they thought of it perhaps as kind of a magic talisman, a magic charm that would have some effect in and of itself, like a genie in a bottle, that they could bring the Ark of the Covenant, and by having the Ark of the Covenant there with them, that somehow or other, that there was power attached to it. Maybe you've seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, and this notion, of course, that the Ark of the Covenant has this magic power, and that they would win the battle. The problem is, of course, that apart from the Lord, that the Ark was only an empty box, an empty steamer chest. But you see, it's what the Ark represented, isn't it, that was important. You know, elsewhere in the Old Testament, in the Torah, the The Ark of the Covenant is referred to as the Ark of Testimony. And why is it called the Ark of Testimony? Well, it's for that very reason. It's because of what it represented. And you think about what was inside the Ark. The box itself was quite elaborate. It was overlaid with gold, and they weren't supposed to touch it except with these poles and things like that. But there was something inside. It represented, of course, the holiness of God, didn't it? But what was contained inside? Well, for one thing, there were the tablets of stone that on which God had written the Ten Commandments with his own finger. Hear, O Israel, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, and so forth. It also had a jar of manna that they had gathered and put in a jar that was to be contained within the Ark of the Covenant. And then lastly, of course, it was the walking stick that Aaron had used and that had budded miraculously when the people were questioning his position or his role in the nation there when they were still in the wilderness. But you see, these things were meant to be a testimony that God was with them, that God was active in their midst, that God was not vacant, absent from their midst, that God was there. But the point is, of course, you see, for the Israelites at this point, and for Hophni and Phinehas, these two young men that were priests of the Lord was the furthest thing from their minds. They were more interested in the outcome, but they weren't interested in the God of the Ark of the Covenant. And here they were priests. They had a specific, important role in the nation, and yet how could they, with their behavior, represent the people before the Lord in the offering of sacrifices and so forth? You see, if God had been important, they would have made the connection between their behavior and what they were doing. We may give lip service to God, but is it really the God of the Bible? Perhaps we think we can control the circumstances around us or control God by pulling the right triggers or using the right things. Maybe even get God to dance to our tune to do what we want God to do. But the point is that when it comes to the idea of a God who is sovereign, the idea of a God who is holy, the idea of a God who is personal, an idea of a God who made us and knows us, and because he is a holy God and a sovereign God who stands in authority over us and the affairs of our lives, how quick we are to tune him out. Of course, in a secular sphere, we can see, well, of course, yeah, a lot of people don't even acknowledge the existence of God. They don't know God. But how about us as Christians? Do we not expect God sometimes to do things our way? I cringe when I think of some of the things that have gone on in the guise of faith. Marital infidelity and financial compromise. It doesn't do much for the integrity of the church, does it, or the witness of the gospel? You know, God, Jesus said that we need to be attentive to the small things if we want to have the big things. Personal integrity and marriage. The integrity of marriage are valuable things in God's eyes. And the real question is, behind that is, where do we really put our trust, or in whom do we really put our trust? Well, this brings us to the other point this morning, and that is God's purposes. God's purposes, his ultimate purposes. You see, God really yanked the rug out from underneath the feet. It wasn't just the Philistines that managed to win the battle and take the ark as a covenant, but rather God had allowed it to be happen. He allowed the ark to be captured. And Eli was devastated, and Phinehas' wife even more so in the naming of her son, Ichabod. The glory has departed. The glory has departed. Because you see, the Ark of the Covenant was meant to represent God's presence in the midst of his people. And now that was gone. It was the glory cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness. That glory had departed. That glory cloud would come and settle down over the top of the tabernacle whenever the Holy of Holies was in there. And because it meant that God was present. And what did this mean now for the nation? What did this mean now for the nation? You know, when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, the nation of Israel had been without a king for approximately 700 years. Not since the days of the exile. And you go back into the history of Israel some years after, about halfway between the events that we read here in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and the events that we read about there in the New Testament. And once again, the people of Israel had forgotten the Lord, and they had departed from the Lord, and they had committed idolatry. And we see this in the northern kingdom. We see it in the southern kingdom of Judah after the nation had broken in two. We've been studying all these things in our Old Testament history and theology on Wednesday evenings. And the Babylonians had come in. The Assyrians had already destroyed Samaria and everything in the north and had taken the people captive and back to all these different lands where they were slaves. And then the Babylonians had defeated the Assyrians under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, and they came in three waves, and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple, and they took the Ark of the Covenant, and all of those things that represented the nation of Israel, and they took them away back to Babylon, and they destroyed the city and the walls of the city. And there wasn't a king in Israel since those days. Yeah, Herod was a king, but you know, he really wasn't a Jew. He was an Idumean, and he was, in essence, he was a puppet of Caesar, and so they didn't have a real king in Israel in Jesus' day. And so here was Jesus. He was riding into the city on the back of a donkey, and the people had witnessed there for over 3 years that Jesus had been performing miracles and so forth. And they thought, oh, he must be a prophet. He must be the prophet that Moses had talked about, or he might be the Messiah. And so this idea, and here they were, yes, this is the Messiah. Finally, we've heard about the Messiah. We've read about the coming of the Messiah. And now, and so they were so excited. And the people threw their palm branches in the road, and they spread their cloaks in the road as Jesus rode on the back of the donkey into the city of Jerusalem. They were singing his coronation. This is the king. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet, how could it be that many of those voices that were singing his praises on that day would turn their backs on him just a few days later? A few days later. We don't know who turned their backs on Jesus. We don't know. But here we have the picture there in the Gospels, don't we? I suspect a lot of it had to do with the expectations of the people. You think about when Jesus had fed the 5,000. We talked about this last week, and we heard reference to it this morning in our adult Sunday school class downstairs. And the people, Jesus had performed another miracle, and they came around to the other side of the lake, and they are, in essence, show us another sign. Give us another free lunch. You see, they wanted Jesus on their terms. You think even of the 12. When Jesus asked them at that crucial turning point in his life, in his ministry there, where Jesus turned to the disciples, he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Some say that you're a prophet." "Okay, and who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus said, "That's true, Peter. This was revealed to you not by man, but by your heavenly Father. This is revealed to you by God." And then we read there in the Gospels that Jesus began to tell them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and rise again. And Peter's reaction, no, that's not going to happen, Lord. No way. And Jesus' response to him was, "Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of man and not the things of God." Palm Sunday, of course, was followed just a few days later by Good Friday. And here, the same Jesus that had taken Peter and James and John after he had asked them that question, "Who do people say that I am?" just a few days later, had taken them to the top of this mountain where they witnessed that glory cloud come and settle down over the top of Jesus and encompass the top of that mountain, and they heard the voice of God from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." That same Jesus, there on the cross, that hot Middle Eastern afternoon, cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" What happened to the glory? What happened to the glory? From a human perspective, that glory was buried in a stone tomb on that day. And yet just hours before all that took place, our Lord Jesus, we find him after they had left the upper room and made their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You see, Jesus had told his disciples that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, said, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us to our own ways, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, was this not God's purpose all along? You know, we all like God to be available to us, don't we? When we feel like we need him, we look to him to give us a hand. And yet when we don't need him, perhaps we want for him just to keep his distance. And yet the Apostle Paul reminds us that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. The Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Heavenly Father, what a Savior. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the glory of the gospel. We thank you for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.